Daniel is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia's rule. He is the one who took over and removed Babylon from its seat of power. And we're about 2 years removed from the time when Daniel received the 70-week prophecy that was given for him and his people and for the promised land. And now, Daniel's given one last magnificent vision that pertains to the years coming up to that 70th week, and then some details, some fleshed out details when it comes to that final ruler that will step onto world history. He is praying and fasting at this point in time. He's been in mourning for 3 full weeks, especially because he's heard of the hardships of those who have returned. The Jewish people were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They've been able to return, and now they're facing some hardships. They've been prevented from being able to rebuild the temple the way that they had intended to. And because of these hardships, because of this opposition, Daniel sets himself to pray and to fast. And as he does, he is given a glorious vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. We read about that last time we were together. And the curtain is pulled back, so to speak, so that he could see the spiritual realm. So it's not just human empires warring and fighting. It's not just battles that we see on this plane in the physical, tangible realm. But there is a very real spiritual realm behind the scenes that's actively involved in the affairs of men. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We're reminded of Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, I'll turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 reads, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Daniel has caught a glimpse of that reality. And a lot of times it's easy to lose sight of that, but behind everyday life, behind things that are happening here in Albuquerque, things that are happening on a national level, especially as they pertain to Israel, there is spiritual warfare happening. And when we pray, what we've been able to learn as we've watched Daniel is when you pray, we are engaged in that battle that's happening behind the scenes. When Daniel prayed, instantly the Lord heard him and an angel was dispatched. But there was spiritual warfare that took place for 21 days until this angel could reach him. And in verse 14, we pick up, we read it last week, but it's worth reading again because it's key to just understanding this final vision that Daniel has. This angel says to him, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." This phrase, "the latter days," occurs, at least in the New King James Version, 33 times in 16 different verses in the Old Testament. And more often than not, they refer to the very latter days proceeding right before the culmination of the Messianic Age, when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth, events leading right up to that point. And so this vision pertains to that time frame. And he will give some immediate things that are going to come. We'll read about those things tonight as we dive into even chapter 11. We'll read about kings of Persia that are still to come after Cyrus. We'll read about the Greek Empire and what happens there. And then we'll eventually make our way to Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he becomes a type of this final ruler that will come onto the world stage. And he will establish a covenant with Israel, strengthen a covenant with them, allow them to rebuild the temple, and then he'll desecrate that temple and demand that the whole world worship him. And Antiochus IV becomes a type of that future world leader. And we'll get to him in the upcoming weeks, but let's press forward. It says verse 15, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. Now you'll remember when Daniel saw this pre-incarnate vision of Christ and his glory, he fell down almost as if dead, and an angel had to come along and strengthen him to be able to stand. And now an angel comes along, and when he had spoken such words to him, his face towards the ground, he became speechless. And of course, I mean, receiving this vision, seeing this vision of Christ, knowing what was to come and the days ahead, here Daniel is speechless in verse 16, and suddenly one having the likeness of the Son of Man touched my lips. And when I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. So this angel comes in the likeness of the sons of men. He's not the son of man. It's different. It's an angel in the likeness of the sons of men. And we know from reading in various spots throughout the Old Testament that angels can appear in human form. In fact, we're even told in the book of Hebrews that we should be kind to strangers because some have unknowingly entertained angels. And so an angel in human form touches Daniel, and then he is able to open his mouth. And when he is able to open his mouth, he just confesses his weakness. He's like, there's too much, this is too crazy. One that I can't believe I've been given this vision. I can't believe I've been the one in power to see that. I love this about Daniel, because when I read Daniel and his life and his righteousness, I'm like, of course he would receive the vision. And of course he'd be the one to impart this stuff to the nation. But for Daniel, he's like, who am I? I'm just weak. I can't believe it. I can't take it in. And I just love that about him, because he is just humble. Touched to confess his weakness. And in a lot of ways, even Lee, as he's talking about the Lord shining light in every nook and cranny of our life, Lord, when those things are exposed, when the Lord exposes those things, he exposes our own weakness, it's a good thing. Especially when we can come to the Lord and confess our weaknesses, because it's when we can confess our weaknesses that we can actually be made strong, and we get brought to a place where we're able to receive the Lord's peace. And so he's touched. In verse 18, then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Oh, there is a sense in which I think we can receive what the scripture has to say about future events, and it can be a terrifying thing. But for the people of God, we should always be able to stand in peace. Here's peace to Daniel. Don't be afraid. Don't be freaked out. One, Daniel knows his life is in the care of this glorious God who appeared to him, this pre-incarnate Christ. He knows that the archangel Michael is fighting on behalf of his people. That's got to be of a great comfort. He sees that there's spiritual warfare that's happening, but he knows that God has dispatched angels even to fight for his people. And now this angel is telling him, hey, you're greatly beloved, and don't be freaked out. Peace. Really, it's shalom to you. May there be the wholeness and the peace of God that is with you. Even as you're beginning to see all of these things that are going to happen, just know because of who you belong to, that you could be established in his peace. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. This angel is involved in this spiritual battle, and he comes to answer Daniel's prayer and to reveal stuff to him. And as soon as he's done, he's like, I got to get right back to it. I'm going to have to go back, and there's more fights. And then says the prince of Greece, which as you were with us, as Michael was encountering the prince of Persia, we realize, okay, here's an angelic being, and he's fighting against the prince of Persia. This is not Cyrus the king, but the forces that are at work behind the scene. It's another angelic being, but it's one that's fighting against a holy angel, so it's a demonic being. And now he's saying, hey, when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece is going to come. So there's going to be another. There are demonic forces that are working behind the scenes in the social political realm of Greece, stirring things up to come against God's people, to thwart God's plans. But God is always at work behind the scenes too, and prayer is an active way that we can be engaged in that reality. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, just as I've been reading through and meditating upon Daniel 10 through 12, I'm just like, God, I think I take for granted that there's spiritual war. I'm like, yeah, there's spiritual warfare, but I don't really know that there's spiritual warfare. You get it? Like, I can check it on the theology quiz. Is there angels fighting behind the scenes? I'm like, yeah, there is. I know that theologically. But I don't think that reality has really sunk in. And I don't think the reality of what it means when we pray, that we're actively engaging in that battle in a positive way, I don't think that that has fully set in. It's setting into my heart more as I read and I meditate through these passages, and I pray that it does in your life too. Because as we pray, we're actively engaging in a battle that is beyond anything we could ever even begin to imagine. It's real. There are evil forces at work, but there are good spiritual forces at work too, and we get to partner with what God's doing as we come before him in prayer. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And in all actuality, as I said last week, it would have been better if chapter 10 all the way through 12 was just one chapter. And putting the chapter break right here at chapter 11, if you're going to do it, it really should be moved down to verse 2, because verse 21 through verse 1 of chapter 11 should all be read together. So he says, I'll tell you what's noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. A couple of things. One, the scripture of truth. I don't know that what this angel is revealing from the scripture of truth should be understood just as like a title, the scripture of truth. I don't think it's just referring to the faithful writings, what's been written by God in advance concerning nations that are going to rise up and the outcome for Israel. I believe that's what's being referred to right here. It's not referring to, well, I got the scripture of truth. I have the Bible in my hand. He's not referring to the scriptures that we have in our hand. He's referring to what God, there's things that God has written in advance, faithful writings of what is going to come and how things will transpire. And this angel is saying, I'm going to reveal to you some of what's in that, some of what concerns about God, what he has faithfully written about, his reliable writing upon the outcome of nations and how they're going to be raised up and how Israel is going to fare through all of that. I'm going to reveal to you some of these things. And notice this in verse 21, he says, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And so it's not just Daniel's angel. He says, your prince, that's for his people. Michael the archangel serves a special role in protecting and defending the nation Israel. That's his role. And we'll see more of that as we get to chapter 12. But Michael the archangel has a special role in defending Israel, God's people, upholding them, protecting what God's going to do and accomplish through them. And then he says, also in the first year, Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And so the question relies, well, is this referring to Darius the Mede? Did he stand up to confirm and strengthen him? Or does it refer to Michael the archangel? And I think it's best to understand it as this angel saying, hey, I was engaged with battle. He came and he helped me out, but I'm involved in this battle too, and I've gone to go strengthen Michael in this spiritual battle as well. Verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, I'm trying to pull a little bit of notes up over on this side because there is so much information to remember. And do not think that I'm like memorized. I draw little things in my Bible, little key reminders, and there's so much packed into this chapter that I'm like, oh, Lord, please help me. There's so many things going on here. He's going to tell them the truth. He's going to give them this reliable witness that God has written down. And now he tells them about four more kings that are going to rise out of Persia after Cyrus the Great. Four more kings that are going to arise by them. And so those four kings, those four Persian kings are Cambyses, comes to rise after Cyrus. Pseudo-Smerdis, after him. Darius the First, after him. And then Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, the fourth king mentioned here, will arise after them. And that fourth king shall be richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And I think I have maybe put that first slide up that has to do with one, all the kings that we're going to end up dealing with as we work our way through Daniel's final vision. I don't know. Hopefully, I should have made the font a little bit bigger. If we show them next week, I'll try to make them a little bigger for you guys. But as we start working our way through Daniel chapter 11, here are the different kings that are going to be mentioned and the corresponding verses that they pertain to and the dates when they come to power. Now, this final king of Persia, this fourth king that is richer than them all and achieves a lot of strength, that is King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus, the same king that is mentioned in the book of Esther, that very same king. In fact, if you want to turn with me to Esther chapter 1, we'll read of that king and this elaborate party that he throws. And he throws this elaborate party because there was, some revolts that happened in Egypt and Babylonia, and he squashed out those revolts. And in squashing out those revolts, what Ahasuerus did was he gained a lot of wealth. He took wealth from Egypt and from Babylonia when he squashed those revolts, and then he ends up throwing a pretty massive party. I mean, he's got a lot of money, and so for 180 days, he throws a big elaborate party. And Esther chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that's King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, same person. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And it was most likely at this party that while he's showing off his power and his greatness, that he begins to muster up these other princes and his providence that are around him to begin to turn so that they can come against Greece. This new power that's starting to arise, he's like, hey, we can begin to do something here. And even though there are 8 more kings that will come to power under the Persian Empire, King Xerxes really is the pinnacle, the height of the Persian Empire, and also the beginning of its decline. And so after him, there's no more mention of other kings specifically because Persia begins to drop off the map. These efforts that he's going to make to come against Greece really work to backfire against him. And so he stirs up all against the realm of Greece. And it was probably at this 180-day party where that begins to happen. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now this mighty king that's going to arise is this king that's going to come out of Greece. This is Alexander the Great. And he dies at the height of his power at a very young age, at 32. It says in verse 4, and when he has arisen, right? So he rises all the way to the height of power. And his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, not according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. And so, we already have now Daniel being told in advance, not just of the kings that would come right after Cyrus, whom he's living under when he gets in the third year of Cyrus the king, he's already finding out about these other kings that are going to come. Now he finds out about Alexander the Great, and he's told specifically that he'll die, he's going to vanish away at the height of his power. That is indeed what does happen. And then it doesn't go. The kingdom does not go to his offspring. There is not a son of proper age to take over the throne. And because of that, it goes to his generals. It goes to his commanding officers. And there's some battles and fights that take place. But ultimately, it ends up in the hands of 4 generals: Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. If I pronounced all those right, I could be messing them up. So don't take my word for it. You might need to go to howtopronouncethis.com or something, figure that out. Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy is the ruler over Egypt, and Seleucus the ruler over Syria. And so Ptolemy is the king of the south. The Ptolemies, that dynasty, they're the kings of the south. And Seleucus and the Antiochus who come from them, that line, they are the kings of the north, the Syrian Empire. And those two kings, after the kingdom of Greece is divided up into 4 regions, it's only focused on those two, the Syrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Why? Because those are the two kingdoms that overlap and intersect with Israel, with the promised land. And who does this vision pertain to? It pertains to the Jewish people and to the promised land. So the focus is going to center in upon them. Every kingdom that gets highlighted is a kingdom that overlaps and intersects with the Jewish people and the promised land. And so the next shift is going to be upon these kings. And notice also the directions for north and south. They're fixed north and south in relation to the promised land. So the kings of the north are the kings of the north because that empire resides north of the promised land. The kings of the south is the kings of the south, because that's south of the promised land. So verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. That's a commander, one of his commanders. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And so the Seleucid Ptolemy of the south teamed up with one of his commanders, Seleucid the First, and they began vying for power as the kingdom was split up. And then what eventually settled out to just four generals ruling, those two started out united, but then eventually parted ways. And Seleucid ended up with the northern kingdom and Ptolemy with the southern kingdom. And then verse 6, at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now, we need to just keep in mind, Daniel is given these specific details well before they ever happen. But they are so spot on. This is where critics come in and they're like, there's no way, there is no way that Daniel got this as prophecy from God, because we just know that that doesn't happen. No one can ever do that. Well, God can do that, and he does communicate that, and it's so clear and so specific that it's caused skeptics to go, this just, it had to be written after the fact, because how history played itself out lines up precisely with what information Daniel was given here. And so these two kingdoms begin to join forces after Ptolemy and Seleucid the First, they pass away, those kings die, then come to power Ptolemy the Second and Antiochus the Second come into power, and they're at battle, but in an effort to try to make some peace between the two of them, they join forces through an agreement, an marriage alliance. And in 252 BC, Ptolemy the Second had his daughter Bernice marry Antiochus the Second. And this is just in an effort to kind of make the peace. And then whatever children they have, well, they'll be the offspring of both of them. And then they would, that child would eventually sit on the Syrian throne. And so to do this, Antiochus the Second divorced his current wife, Laodice, and he sent her and her children away to Ephesus. And they were not going to inherit the throne. Whatever children he would have through Bernice, then that child was going to inherit the throne. But this doesn't play out too well, just like we're told here in the text. It doesn't play out too well because when Antiochus II goes to visit his ex-wife in Ephesus and check in, even on his kids, well, his ex-wife decides to poison him, and he dies. Like, wow, don't make your wife mad. Don't just divorce her for some political reason. It's not going to go over too well. And he ends up being poisoned, and he dies. And then she makes the claim, well, Antiochus said that Bernice and her child, he's not really going to inherit the throne. He proclaimed my child as heir. And so she makes her way on back. And then as she makes her way on back, then she has Bernice killed and her entourage that joined her. I mean, there's a whole accompaniment of people that came with Bernice when she was going to get married to Antiochus II. And she has Bernice killed, her entire entourage killed, and it turns into a big old mess. All of this happened. This is documented in history, and it was told to us in advance. Just, and it happened just the way Scripture said it would happened. Verse 7, but from a branch of her roots, that's of Bernice's roots, the one who had passed away, one shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. While another one arises in the southern kingdom, that's Ptolemy the third, and guess what? He is the brother of Bernice, who was murdered by Laodice, and he's not having it. And so what does he do with anger? He goes up with vengeance to just avenge his sister, and he comes against the king of the north, and he deals with them, and he prevails against them, and he ends up having Laodice killed. Verse 8, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue many more years than the king of the north. This happens to be a time of increased power for the king of the south, Ptolemy the third, and he's able to make his way on out into other regions, and he starts taking their gods. And this is just a way of subjugating other nations, and you're showing, hey, my God's stronger than your God. Your God wasn't able to defend you in your region. So he's taking their gods, taking their treasures, and he has them. Well, then there starts to be a little uprising in Egypt, and so he heads on back to Egypt with these gods and with this gold. And it says, and also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Now Seleucid II comes against Ptolemy III, and he returns quickly. In 241 BC, this is during the Second Syrian War, if I'm remembering the facts correctly. There was a little time frame where he comes on down to try to come against Ptolemy III, but he's not able to do anything, and he has to turn around back quickly. And this takes place in 241 BC and is recorded by the historian Justinus. The Roman historian Justinus makes record of this event, and it's told to us right here in Scripture, hundreds of years before it even happens. And it says, however, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. So one of his sons, of the king of the north, that is of the Ptolemy the third, he comes with strife and assembles a multitude of great forces and comes to overwhelm the king of the south. And the king of the south is moved with rage to come out to fight against him. But this king, Ptolemy the third, is known as Ptolemy the Great. He has a lot of great victories. He's eventually the one who secures for the Syrian Empire, the Syrian region, the Seleucid dynasty. They're able to overwhelm the Egyptians and take over the promised land. He's the one who ends up securing this for them. And he assembles a vast multitude. And a great multitude there in 217 BC, where this fight takes place right along what would be like the modern day Egyptian border with Israel. Right in that area, there's a big battle that takes place. And it is recorded that Ptolemy the Third gained an army of 70,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 73 African war elephants are coming up along to fight. And Antiochus III, He has an army of 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 103 Asian war elephants. So it's a massive battle that's going down, and he also gets together, he musters up another multitude with him of 10,000 Nabataeans. These other tribal guys in the area side with Antiochus III, and they're like, we don't like the Egyptians, and so we'll team up with you. And he ends up overthrowing them and is really pushing back and starting to gain area over the promised land. In verse 12, when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. After this victory, Antiochus III does become filled with a lot of pride. He becomes filled with a lot of pride. He's given over to a lot of licentious living, and then that leads to a lot of troubles, even in his own empire. And so even though he won this great battle, he's kind of losing the victory on the home front with the people because he's not ruling as well as he should. And so he wins, but he does not prevail. And then verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, and also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north, Antiochus III, returns. He musters up an even bigger multitude than the former. Even after some times of things slipping, he finally comes around and is able to rise up, and then he's coming against those that are mustering forces against him. He comes with a great army and much equipment. And they rise up against the king of the south. And this time, notice it says in verse 14, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Your people, who is this vision being revealed to? Daniel, who is your people a reference to? To the Jews. And it does turn out that at this time, it is on record that the Jewish people joined forces with Antiochus III to help come against the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if it's because maybe just the Jewish people have a aversion just in their own head, like, hey, we were in bondage to the Egyptians before, so we'd rather side with you. And, you know, if someone's going to rule over here, I guess we'll try to pick our poison here, and it just seems like going with the Seleucid dynasty is the better of two evils. And a lot of times I think, that, you know what, that's just a... Those are just two false choices for the Jewish people. It would have been far better just to hope and trust in the Lord. You don't have to feel like, why have to settle and say, hey, you know what? Well, we're going to have we're going to just have to pick one evil ruler to come over us. So I guess let's pick the lesser of two evils. We think this is the lesser of two evils. We'll go for it. When in all reality, there was a third option on the table for the Jewish people, and that would have been, just turn to the Lord and trust him to protect you and look to him during this time. Now, obviously, God knew in advance that they were going to be at a place where their heart was turned away from the Lord, and so this battle was going to take place, and these Gentiles were going to rule over them. But we get to verse 15. And it says, so the king of the north shall come up and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. The king of the north comes up and he fights against them. Where this big battle takes place, it takes place up in what later came to be known as Caesarea Philippi. I forget the name of the city before that. It didn't come Caesarea Philippi until the Romans were in power. Hence the name Caesarea is named after Caesar. named after one of the Caesars, Caesar Philip, I believe. I could be messing that up too. But didn't come Caesarea Philippi till after the Romans were in power. And then they retreated. The king of the north, or the king of the south, retreated to a fortified city. They retreated to Sidon. And there was a fortified city. And then that's when the king of the north built a siege mound around that city and overtook them. And as he overtook that, it says, but he who comes against him, in verse 16, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. It was after this battle that Antiochus III was able to secure power over the promised land all the way until the end of his dynasty. And this now is paving the way so that Antiochus IV, who comes from Antiochus III, is one of his sons, it's paving the way so that when he comes to power, he's going to be there to oppress and to persecute the Jewish people. And it says in verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and the upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. And so he sets his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom, and thus he shall do. He sets now to expand, Antiochus III, to expand his kingdom even further. Up more where like Lysimachus and Cassander were at, he's hoping to push his region of power further that direction. And this gets him in trouble with another power that's on the rise, and that is Rome. Rome is on the rise, and they're not liking what they're seeing. Not only that, but Ptolemy, even though he has been, the Ptolemies, even though they've been hampered and defeated, and he's been able to secure the promised land for themselves, they're filing complaints to the Romans about Antiochus III. And so things are getting shaken up here. And so in an effort to try to like establish peace, Antiochus III with the Ptolemies down in the south with the southern kings, he makes a marriage alliance by having his daughter Cleopatra I marry Ptolemy V. Ptolemy V. So when Ptolemy IV died, his son comes to power, but he's only 6 years old. But by the time he's 16, all this stuff has transpired. And so he sends his daughter, Cleopatra I, who is only 10 years old at the time, to get married to this 16-year-old king down south so that he can try to form a peace treaty so that they'll keep their mouths closed and won't go narking on them to Rome, filing complaints, so that he can continue to push power on over in Asia Minor. Well, Cleopatra I ends up being more loyal to her husband than to her dad. So it doesn't really work out for him. And so when he comes against the coastlands, in verse 18, it says, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, that is the coastlands of Asia Minor, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring reproach against them. To an end, and with reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So another ruler is a commander, and it's a Roman commander. And the Roman commander that comes against Antiochus III is Lucius Cornelius, and he ends up coming against Antiochus III while he's there in Asia Minor. He suffers a massive defeat, is humiliated, and he ends up having to sign a treaty of Ampamia. And in signing this treaty, he had to send 20 hostages to Rome. And this is now starting to pave the way. One of the hostages that go over to Rome is Antiochus IV. his own son, he sends over to Rome. And since he gets sent to Rome, later on when he passes away, hopefully he's going to end up being more loyal to Rome in the future. But he gets sent back, and he ends up being the guy who is in power after his father passes away. And this is the guy that we're going to start to read about, who really just becomes, I think, a culmination of all this evil stuff that we're reading about, all these kings, all this backstabbing and betraying and fighting and whatnot, all gets kind of culminated and built into this one guy, Antiochus IV, who comes against God's people. And then as we continue to read about him, you'll see that he becomes a picture or a type of the Antichrist who is to come. And so we're going to end up closing out right here at verse 19. It says, then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus III ends up dying after he's defeated and has to sign this treaty. He actually has to pay a massive amount of tribute money to Rome. So he's losing out financially. So what he does is he turns back over to the region where Persia was at. And when he turns back that way, he ends up plundering the temple of Jupiter and robbing money from them in a town of Elymas. He's robbing the temple, and the people in that town don't like it one bit, and they turn against Antiochus III, and they kill him. And now with him dead, we get to verse 20, and we're going to start reading about Antiochus IV, but we're going to save that for next week because we just won't have time to unpack everything that's going to be coming up. But the stage is just set, a little preview of things that were to come. Just in the first 69 weeks of what was to happen, and then Daniel's going to get a glimpse of what is to come in that 70th and final week, and we'll discover more about that. But brothers and sisters, here's the good thing. You and I can read about a lot of horrible things that are on the horizon. And for us, this is all history. For Daniel, this was still future. But as we're reading Revelation, as we're reading about the 70th week and the horrible times that are to come, we, like Daniel, can still be established in peace. We should be able to take heart. We should be able to stand strong because we know the one who holds our lives in his hand. He cares for us. He loves us. We know where all of history is headed, and it's headed to the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign this earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we'll get to see that happen, brothers and sisters. That's a beautiful thing. If your life belongs to Jesus, then we're going to see that come to pass. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. As we go through the book of Daniel, Lord, there's so many specifics, so many details that are given to us about these kingdoms that come and fall and rulers that are fighting and vying for power. We're made aware of angels and demons fighting in the background. There is more than meets the eye to the universe that we live in, Lord. Thank you for being sovereign over all of it. Thank you, Lord, for not allowing any wicked ruler to go beyond the bounds that you have set forth for them. And God, you can use all things, even evil, wicked intentions of men, you can use them and work them together for good. And we're thankful for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.